You know, after everything that Jacob has been through, and we've read some really difficult stories about his kids and what you know Jacob had to endure as a result of them. But you know what? He didn't end up saying this. Instead, he persevered, and he hung in there right to the very end. And so today we're looking at a story of when Jacob is on his deathbed, and he brings all of his children together, and he has something very personal to say, and he's got something very prophetic to say to his kids as well. And this is the day when the children, as they gather around him, they're going to hear who is going to lead the family. So at one level, this is what's taking place. Who's going to lead the family now that Jacob is gone? Now, everybody in that room would have probably assumed that obviously it's going to be the firstborn, the oldest one. And Jacob, however, says to his firstborn, Reuben, he says, Reuben, you're as unstable as water. Your character, your actions, they've shown, proven to be untrustworthy. And then he goes on to say that your sexual sin with my concubine has disqualified you from the leadership of this family. Pretty tough things to say. So then everybody would have thought, okay, well, if it's not going to Reuben, then it's going to go to Simeon, who's the next oldest, and Levi, who's the third oldest. And so everybody would have pretty much, you know, bet that they were going to be the leaders of the family. And yet, what we find, once again, Dad says, no, it's not going to you guys either. You're disqualified because you were reckless and you can't control your anger. And Jacob at one point said to them after the massacre of the Shechemites, he said, if my enemies gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. What you have done has put the whole family in risk of being destroyed. So your anger and that event has disqualified you from being the leader of the family. So who's next in line? Because he's going down the line in terms of the oldest. Well, the next person in line is Judah. He's the fourth oldest son. And, you know, Judah, I mean, he must have thought to himself, well, there's no way that I'm going to be the leader because, I mean, I have messed up so much in my life. I'm disqualified for sure. I'm a great sinner. You know, he was the one who it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. He lied to his father for years about Joseph. He failed as a father. He stopped Tamar from marrying his son, although she had every right to be his wife. He slept with a prostitute who turned out to be his daughter-in-law. On and on the list goes. So surely he would have said to himself, I am disqualified as well. But here's where the story gets shocking, surprising. And Judah, when he heard his father say that really the leadership of the family is going to go to you. Now, most of us would just read that and say, what? Judah? After all he's done? How can that be? Well, we discover that Judah went through a very deep change in his life, a transformation of his heart, where he acknowledged and he repented of his sins and he took responsibility for his life. And you remember that when their brother Reuben was in jail, it was Judah who convinced his father to let Benjamin go with him back to Egypt so that his brother would not perish in jail. So he took some responsibility there. And he said, "Father, I will take personal responsibility for Benjamin. You can hold it against me." So once again, it's like, hold me responsible. And he persuaded his father. So he's persuasive. And then you remember another occasion when Pharaoh threatens to keep Benjamin in Egypt. And Judah just pleads with Pharaoh. He says, "Please let me, your servant, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil it will have on my father. Let everybody else go. I will stay behind. I will serve you. I will be your slave." It reminded me of what Jesus did when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Look, I'm the one you want, so let these men go." It's that kind of leadership that you see. But once again, he was persuasive, and this time with Pharaoh. And then there's this, I mean, this is a very different Judah, as you can see. I mean, he's changed now. He's not the person he once was. He's a leader. He's a leader amongst his brethren, in his family. And he cares deeply about his father and about his brothers. And we even see that he's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of others. He's protecting them with his very life. And so he takes risks that others do not take. And there's one other occasion that we read of when all the family is about to go to Egypt. We read that Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. So here's a man who has proven himself. He's different. You can rely upon him. He's responsible. He has leadership qualities, and we see that. And so Jacob says to Judah, "You're the one who's going to be the leader of this family now." So let me just pause there. I've got two applications just as we read this first part here. So as you can see, there's nothing arbitrary with God's choice here. I mean, he chose a leader. And that's a really important insight into how leaders are to be chosen. Sometimes people ask the question about, like, who would be a good elder in the church? And my answer is always the same. Look for somebody who's already doing the work of being an elder. Look for somebody who already cares for the people, somebody who already values the word of God, somebody to whom people go to when they have spiritual challenges in their life. Look for somebody who's already doing the work, even though they don't have the title. I remember many years ago, we were looking for a youth leader. And this individual came to me, and we had an interview together. He came out of seminary, and he heard that we had a position available. And I asked him, "So have you ever served as a youth pastor?" And he said, "No, actually, I never have." "Well, tell me about your ministry with kids and youth." And he said, "Well, I really don't have any." "Do you like kids?" He says he spent some time with his niece and his nephew, so he did enjoy being with them. But that was it. That was it for him. And then later I asked him, I said, "Do you have any questions about our church?" And he said, two questions. "How much money does it pay?" And it's a fair question, of course. And the second question was, "Do you have any single women in your church?" So I said, "Okay, don't call us, and chances are we won't call you either. But how can you choose somebody who has not been doing the work of the kingdom?" We can connect the dots here. Character, skill, and calling all come together. Character, skill, and calling. And here's the second observation that we can take from these verses. When we read about Reuben, when we read about Simeon and Levi, we have to take this to heart, that sin is to be taken seriously. There are consequences to life. Reuben has lost his birthright. Simeon and Levi's anger was cursed by God, and their tribes were scattered. And so we learn, don't treat sin lightly. Don't treat it like it's something easy to control. It'll find you out. You will not excel. Beware of it. Yet at the same time, we also learn that sin does not have the last word. Right? Judah was a man with a past. His life had been a mess. He had hurt his family. He lived a life of rebellion against God. And yet, what do we find? We find that God forgave him and chose him to be an influential leader in his family, in the church. And so his sins did not disqualify him from the position of leadership or of providing significant service. Let me read you from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. It says, I thank him, this is the Apostle Paul, I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is who I was, and yet God chose me. You know why God chose me? So that I would be an example of his patience, that I would be an example of his grace and his mercy. And when we read about Judah, why did God choose somebody like Judah? Remember the grace of God. And so to some of us here today, we need to hear, you know, all of these lessons. Be careful about sin. Sin can damage your relationships with people. It can do great harm. You will not excel in your Christian life. But to others, we need to hear that God is willing to forgive and to get us to start over again. And that he can restore us, he can put us in a position of service. Remember that story as well from these children. Now, this chapter, this prophecy, is not simply about personal, immediate family matters. Okay, so in a small way, this prophecy applies to Judah. But Jacob here is looking far into the future, and he realizes that one day these 12 tribes will become a great nation. And out of this nation, there will come a king. Not just one king, many kings. And that's why he says to Jacob, from your descendants, Judah, great kings shall arise. Because he says this in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff are between his feet. Who was the first king that emerged from Judah's line? It was not King Saul. Do you know what line Saul came from? From the line of Benjamin. David was the first king. Do you know how many years this prophecy was before it was fulfilled? 648 years. 648 years would pass before the first Judaic king would rule. So in a larger way, what's happening is Judah, this prophecy applies to you, it applies to your tribe, and he's foreseeing that it's going to apply to a king that is coming. So in a larger way, this prophecy is fulfilled by David. Now, let's look at what Jacob has to say to Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you, verse 8. So Judah was the fourth son of Leah. And if you read in Genesis chapter 29, verse 35, we read this. She conceived again, and she said, "This time I shall praise the Lord," and therefore she called his name Judah. Judah's name means praise. This time, she said, this child is not simply about trying to get my husband to love me more. This time, this child, I'm going to praise God. That's what she says here. Your birth has caused me to praise God. Your birth has caused me to turn to him and worship him. I am going to praise him because you will be a blessing. People will praise God because of you, my son. Do you recall when Mary finds out that she's pregnant with the God child? And she breaks out into a song of praise, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This child makes me praise God. This child will cause other people to praise God. Now, this is a remarkable statement, and it says that your brothers will praise you, because it's rare for brothers to praise their siblings. Remember when Joseph, in his youth, when he shared that he had these dreams, did they praise him? No, they didn't. When David told his brothers that he was ready to fight Goliath, did they praise him? No, they spoke harshly against him. And then even Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. But in every case, eventually they did. See, Judah did not always live up to his name. Not everybody praised God when he was a youngster, that's for sure. But eventually, he lived up to his name. You know, brothers and sisters, we've been given a name, the name of Christian. And we haven't lived up to that name either. But what a vision that I have been given a name that others may look at my life, that they may praise God because of me. Now, notice the next line. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. So he says to him, you will be praised, but I want you to know that not everybody is going to praise you, because you are going to have enemies. Your descendants will experience opposition as well. There will be those who will reject you. There will be those who will revile you and persecute you. And they will want to see you dethroned and dead. But know this. This is the prophecy. That although there will be much opposition, that you shall prevail. And your brethren are going to praise you precisely because you will prevail. You will protect them, and you will preserve them. And again, as we read the story of the life of David, he was always fighting enemies of one kind or another. And as we think of David killing Goliath, his hand or his sword was on his neck. The next verse, or rather the next line, and your father's sons will bow down to you. So again, the picture of bowing down reminds us of Joseph's dreams. But here is, you will be as a king to your brethren. And when we look forward to David, we realize that people bowed down to David. Verse 9, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, and like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" So the emblem, Judah, will be that of a lion. The lion is king. King of the jungle. He's the lion king. What do you think of when you think of a lion? What characteristics? Courageous, strong, fast, majestic. That will define your kingship. You will be powerful. And then it says, who dares arouse him or challenge him? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a story there of one of the characters, Susan. She says, "Aslan is a lion? The lion? The great lion?" "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel nervous about meeting a lion." And then Miss Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Let me skip verse 10. I'll come back to that. And we go to verse 11. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes, and his eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." What's this about tying your donkey to a vine of grapes, washing your garments in vine? What this pictures is a day of such abundance. There's going to be such abundance of wine that, you know, when you have a donkey, you can tie him to a vine. Nobody ties a donkey to the vine because he's going to eat all the grapes. But there will be such an abundance that the person won't even care. I mean, there's going to be such an abundance of wine that you can pretty much wash your clothes in wine. You know, imagine somebody having such an abundance of money that their toilet is made out of gold. Having so much money that even the dogs live in an air-conditioned doghouse. Maybe you've seen some of these videos of some folk, they're burning their $100 bills to light their cigars. There's so much of it. Like, I don't have to even think about it. Like, it's not a waste, per se, because there's too much of this. Judah, your tribe will be wealthy, and it will be prosperous. And it was. And just imagine that here, they're hearing this prophecy in a time of famine, but there's coming a time when famine will be a thing of the past, and it will be a feast, unspeakable provision. And now I want to come to verse 10, which will be our focus. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of nations is his." So now we see it's not just simply about who's going to lead the family and from whose line kings are going to arise, but now it's from which line will the Messiah come? Who's going to be next in line after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the answer is Judah. One of your descendants will be the king of the nations. Now, in some of your versions, you read, "until Shiloh comes." Now, Shiloh is a very, very rich word. It's full of meaning, and some scholars have said it means the one who is sent. Another says it means the son who is sent. Others say it means one who gives rest. Another emphasized the one who brings peace, like shalom. Others say it's the one who has the right to rule when he comes, to whom it is his right to rule. And Ezekiel 21:27 says this, "This shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs. Historically, this passage has been understood by both Christians and Jewish scholars to refer to the Messiah. In fact, there's an old Jewish tradition called the Targum of Onkelos that reads this verse as, until the Messiah comes. So at first it's Judah, the prophecies about Judah, the prophecies about David and the kings that follow David's line. But in the fullest sense, this prophecy is about the Messiah. So what is Jacob saying here? Judah, the gates of hell will not prevail against your tribe. It will be and remain in existence until the Messiah comes. And the Messiah will be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And he is the one who is going to inherit the rule, not only over Israel, but over the nations. And this lineage will end with the Messiah. His rule is going to be eternal. He will be the final king, and he will be the ultimate king. I'll tell you a story. One scholar by the name of Chuck Misler, he wrote a book called The Creator Beyond Time and Space. And in it, he talks about the fact that Judah as a tribe just retained its identity up to the first quarter of the first century AD. But then it lost it. It lost its scepter at the time of Rome's domination. It lost its ability its right and its authority to try capital cases. Remember? They weren't able to go and destroy Jesus or crucify him. They couldn't do it because that was taken away from them. And you remember on one occasion he says, "We have no other king than Caesar." And so according to the historian, Jewish historian Josephus, he says, in the minds of the Jewish leadership, this event signified the removal of the scepter of national identity of the tribe of Judah. Let me read some quotes from ancient rabbinical references about Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. In the Targum Pseudo Jonathan, it states, "King and rulers shall not cease from the house of Judah until King Messiah comes." The Targum Yerushalmi states, "Kings shall not cease from the house of Judah until the time of the coming of the King Messiah, to whom all the dominions of the earth shall become subservient." And in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin, Rabbi Johanan said, "The world was created for the sake of the Messiah. What is the Messiah's name?" The school of Rabbi Sheila said, "His name is Shiloh, for it is written, until Shiloh comes." So get this, they will remain until the Messiah comes. The Jewish people and Jewish leaders and rabbis did not believe that this tribe would ever disappear until the Messiah came. Then he goes on, so what was the reaction of the Jewish leaders when they lost their right to adjudicate capital cases? And here's a statement from another rabbi, Rabbi Rashman. He said, "When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, 'Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come.'" God did not fulfill his plan and his promise. Then he goes on to say, "And while the Jews wept in the streets of Jerusalem, there was growing up in the city of Nazareth, the young son of a Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth." You know, after 70 AD, there was no way to ever be able to check the genealogies again to say who is a descendant of David, because the Romans destroyed the temple, and there was no further way to follow through the genealogies. That was it. After 70 AD, if somebody claimed and said, I am a descendant of David, they would have no genealogy ever to prove that. The last genealogies that were ever penned that we have a record of is found in Matthew and is found in the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew begins by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And if you're a descendant of David, you're a descendant of Judah. So this prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49, remember I said it was 680 years before David arrives, and from that time to the coming of Messiah, add another 1,000 years. You know, we read that Jacob's eyesight was bad, but he had eyes to see what was going to happen in the far future, almost 1,700 years before this prophecy comes to pass. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The last book of the Bible. Let's read that. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. And he had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The 4 living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Let me just quickly take you through the prophecy. You will be praised. When we read what happens in the life of Jesus, Jesus was praised. And here we read that they sang a song to him. At his birth, the angels are found praising the Lord. His disciples praised him. The angels praise him. Every knee shall bow and praise him. And then it says, he shall prevail over his enemies. And then verse 5 sums up Jesus' life. He has triumphed. You know, he triumphed against the arch enemies, not only people, not only tribes. He took on Satan himself. He took on sin. He took on death, and he conquered them. They shall bow down. Again, every knee shall bow and confess him Lord. Verse 8, the elders bowed down. Then we read that he shall be called the lion. And here in verse 5, he shall be called the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And then we read, to him shall be the obedience of the people. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Revelation 7, 9. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That ancient prophecy talked about how all the peoples will come to this king. And you know, just in a small way, we can look out even in our own congregation. There are people from Nigeria, and people from South Africa, and people from the Philippines, and people from Canada, and people from the United States, people from all over. We begin to see this prophecy that it would not just be Israel who would praise him. It would include Israel, but it took all these nations would come. And then there would be a time of great prosperity. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, one author puts it this way. The Old Testament said he's coming. The Gospels say he is here. The book of Acts says he has come. The epistles say he is Lord. And Revelation says he's coming again. So how shall we respond? Well, we respond by this ancient prophecy and what it teaches us, that we should praise him, speak highly of his name. And although people all around may oppose him and oppose his teaching, see to it that you praise him, and praise him because of his love and his salvation. Praise him for that mighty victory on the cross and for that mighty victory over the grave. Praise him, not because you must, but because you see the beauty of the Messiah, the one who has done you so much good. Let all the peoples know about Jesus. That's how we respond to this prophecy. Tell them. Obey him in whatever he has said. Know his will and do it. And then be assured that God is in charge. Again, remember this, almost 1,700 years. What does that say? God throughout history has been in complete control of the kingdom of God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is at work. God is on the move. He is going to bring everything to pass. All the prophecies not yet fulfilled will come to fulfillment in Jesus. And he has proven that by fulfilling many of the prophecies already. No one is ever going to be able to oust this king from his throne. No amount of deception, no amount of opposition. Jesus is king, and he will rule. He's the Lion of Judah.